As we continue now on our verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus, we come now to chapter 6, and you're going to see a little bit of a change in focus in chapter 6. It happens about in the middle of the chapter, but as we pick it up now at Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1, we're still in the section where it describes needs or instances where a guilt offering might be required. This really carries over from chapter 5. So verses 1 through 3 describes how if you were to steal from one's neighbor, that would make a guilt offering necessary. So Leviticus chapter 6, now verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what is lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins. Now, we're going to stop it right there. Following is going to be what's required of that person who does sin in such a way. But notice here, verse 2 describes a person who sins and commits a trespass against the Lord. We're going back to the section that started at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, regarding the guilt offering. And here we see that a guilt offering was required in cases of theft. Now, sins of lying, sins of deception are also mentioned in these verses, but those are in order, or those are in connection with lying or deceiving in order to steal something from somebody else. Now, once you notice here, it says here that it says, if someone sins against the Lord. You see, when we steal from somebody else, we're obviously sinning against the person, the corporation, the business, the individual, whatever it is. Whomever we steal from, we sin against. But you also sin against the Lord when you steal from someone else. These were sins against God, and they had to be dealt with as such. And verse 3 says, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins. You see, people may steal through simple robbery, or they may use deception to take what does not belong to them. The verses here mention lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge. Your neighbor gives you 5 garments for safekeeping for whatever reason. And later on, you lie and say, oh, and he only gave me 3. And you try to keep 2 for yourselves. You see, there's a lot of different ways to steal, but all of them are sins. There's an interesting phrase in verse 2, the phrase that's used, extorted from his neighbor. Peter Contessa, in his commentary on this section, says that the idea here is of one gaining something that belongs to another person by means other than outright theft. It usually involves trickery of some kind. So basically what we have here in the first 3 verses of Leviticus chapter 6 is we have the requirement to provide a guilt offering when someone has stolen from another person, no matter how they steal from them. And all of this is founded on a basic idea that's clearly stated in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You remember it from the 10 Commandments. You shall not steal. Now, every command against stealing in the Bible, and there's many commands against stealing in the Bible, but every one of them is a recognition of the right to personal property. In other words, that God trusts people to manage property as delegated owners of that property. Now, since ultimately all things belong to God, the earth is the Lord and everything in it, we only own things that are delegated to us by God. Yet God expects humanity to respect his delegation of property. And other people, or even governments, states, they're not permitted to take that property without due process of law. If you purchase an automobile, Yes, all things in your life should belong to the Lord, and in the sense that automobile belongs to God. But there's also a very real sense in which God has entrusted that automobile to you, and you're supposed to take care of it, and it does not belong to somebody else unless you give it to them or sell it to them, unless you transfer that property to them. Again, I just want you to understand this whole idea of you shall not steal, both in the Ten Commandments and these requirements for a guilt offering in the cases of theft, they presuppose the idea that there is such an idea of personal property given as a stewardship from God to humanity. And because of all this, economic or political systems that reject the principle of private ownership of property, such as communist or many socialist systems. Those systems, sometimes in a greater, sometimes in a lesser extent, claim that all property belongs to the state. All property belongs to the collective. Friends, those systems reject God's wisdom. They reject God's will. And they're ultimately destined for failure. Why is it that communist and heavily socialist systems fail repeatedly? Well, because they reject God's wisdom. They refuse to recognize God's foundational principle when it comes to property of the legitimacy of personal property. Not that a person owns something in opposition to God. No, God owns everything, and especially in the life of the believer, they should recognize that. Yet God has given a stewardship, a responsibility, and what you own, I don't own, and what I own, you don't own. Yet in a sense, all things belong to God. Okay, now starting in verse 4, we're going to see God's command for restitution for the theft. And then the guilt offering. Look, starting here at verse 4, Leviticus chapter 6. Then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value. Add 1/5 more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. Did you notice what God said here? It's really remarkable. God's penalty, God's remedy, if you want to say, in the case of theft, was first of all, that whatever was taken had to be restored. Verse 4, he shall restore what he has stolen. If a person was guilty of fraud or theft, it wasn't enough for them to make a sacrifice to cover their guilt of their sin before God. That was good, and God's going to command that in a few verses. But they first had to make restitution to settle the account, so to speak, with the victim of the fraud. First, there was restoration. But then secondly, did you notice this in verse 5? He shall restore its full value, add 1/5 more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of the trespass offering. It wasn't enough to just return what was stolen. The thief also had to add a 20%, that's 1/5, a 20% penalty to whatever was stolen. So again, if we're going to use this imaginary example of a automobile, if you stole the automobile and the automobile happened to be worth $5,000, well, not only would you have to return the automobile or the value of the automobile, but a 20% penalty on top of that. You would have to return the value of $6,000 to that person as restitution and a penalty for that. Now, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 expresses another aspect of restitution when the thief repents of being a taker and then under Christian growth becomes a giver. This is what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. This is really the same idea, that when a person steals, it's not enough for them to stop stealing. They need to make restitution and even give more I like what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, that he may have something to give him who has need. Instead of being a taker through theft, God wants to make us givers to other people. And this was sort of enforced under the Mosaic law by requiring, number one, restitution for the full value be made. Secondly, a 20% penalty on top of that. And now verse 6, on top of all of that, verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord. Restitution and the penalty that went with the restitution had to be made the same day of his trespass offering. You see, this powerfully demonstrated the idea that someone could not get right with God without also making the wrong right with men. Again, I imagine somebody stealing something from somebody in ancient Israel. Oh, I'm so sorry that I stole it. Let me bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And God says, no, I don't want your trespass offering until you pay restitution plus a 20% penalty to the person that you stole from. Then bring your trespass offering. But it needs to be done at the same time. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, Jesus also spoke to us about the urgency that we should have in making things right with other people before we make things right with God. Jesus said essentially, and I'll paraphrase the idea in those verses, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. He says, if you've got something to bring before God to his altar, and you remember that it's not right between you and another brother or sister, you get that settled first with the other brother or sister, then bring your offering. That's really basically the same idea that's communicated here in the first six verses of Leviticus chapter 6. Now, if a person has done that, they've stolen, number one, they've committed the sin, but then they've repented and demonstrated the repentance by restitution, by a 20% penalty, and then by bringing to the Lord a sacrifice, this trespass offering to the Lord. Now look at what the result of all that is as declared in verse 7. We read here, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of those things which he may have done in which he trespasses. Friends, I think that's very marvelous assurance. There shall be atonement before him before the Lord. This is wonderful assurance for a guilty conscience. The sinner could depend upon this promise. The sinner could know that his sin was covered before the Lord. I mean, they don't have to torture their conscience. Am I forgiven? Am I not forgiven? I stole this from the person. Does God cover this? Does God overlook this? Am I made right? You are. And this was God's assurance. If people followed under the old covenant, this process in the case of theft, restitution, penalty, sacrifice. I think it's interesting that the New Testament makes a similar statement in light of the new covenant. This is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John wrote this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful, powerful promise. If we do what God tells us to do with our sin, God promises that we can be forgiven and cleansed. Now, verse 7 also says, for any one of these things that he may have done. I think the emphasis is that any sin here can be cleansed through an atoning sacrifice. Now, before the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when he gave himself as a sacrifice, when he gave himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, before that perfect work of Jesus on the cross, this cleansing was not perfect, but it could be extended to any sin. And this was in anticipation of the Messiah's perfect sacrifice to come. Now, starting at verse 8, we kind of come to a little transition point in the book of Leviticus. From verse 7 of Leviticus chapter 6 all the way to the beginning, back to the beginning, this has been more instructions for the people about the specific sacrifices that they were to bring. Please remember that the sacrificial arrangement that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai to be carried out through the Old Covenant, this was a system. It wasn't just one sacrifice to offer. There were grain offerings and burnt offerings and guilt offerings and dedication offerings and all the rest. There were all different kinds of offerings to make. And in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7, it speaks to the people telling them what they need to do for these different offerings that they should bring. But now starting at verse 8, we have specific instructions for the priests regarding these offerings. You see, because there were instructions for the people in relation to these different offerings, but there were also instructions to the priests regarding these offerings. This little section is going to continue all the way through the end of chapter 7, but we're just going to consider what it says about it in chapter 6 right now. So starting at verse 8, going all the way through verse 13 here, this is a description of what the priests had to keep in mind regarding the burnt offering. Remember, in any sacrifice that an Israelite brought to the tabernacle or later to the temple, there was not only the person bringing the offering, yes, praise the Lord for that individual Israelite, but there was also the priest who actually sacrificed the animal, who actually carried out all the arrangements that God wanted them to carry out. And this begins the section of instructions to them, starting now at verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, the priests, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Now, verse 9 tells us this is the law of the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was previously described in Leviticus chapter 1. And it mainly spoke of the idea of consecration or separation, you could say dedication unto God. And the animal had to remain, the animal that was sacrificed, had to remain on the altar in what you might call a slow burn for a long time. And it was to be tended by the priest. Verse 9, if you remember that section, it said that it shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning. Like what Adam Clark had to say about this. He said, we may therefore reasonably conclude that the priests sat up by turns the whole night and fed the fire with the portions of this offering till the whole was consumed. You see, you had to burn the whole animal and you had to do it little by little and tend the fire until it was completely burned up. Now, the description that was originally given regarding the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1 did not include the instruction regarding the required garments of the priest. Verse 10 says, his linen garment and his linen trousers he shall put on his body. It also did not include the direction for the priest to deposit the ashes of the burnt sacrifice, that's in verse 10, and to take those ashes, as in verse 11, outside the camp to a clean place, but only after he had taken off his priestly garments. The linen garments for the priests are described back in Exodus chapter 28, starting at verse 39, if you want to look that up on your own. But the bottom line here is that the priests needed to know that for the burnt offering, as verse 12 says, the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. You know, this long burning character of the burnt offering, it's a very appropriate illustration of the work of giving ourselves completely to God. Coming to God as a living sacrifice is not some quick work. And we may feel like as if we were the burnt offering, we have to sort of endure the heat of the fire for a long time. You know, we may ask ourselves, man, I just wish that it could all happen easy, that I could just have one moment of dedication to God and then it's all easy after that. Friends, it doesn't work like that in our walk with God. We put ourselves on his fire. We bring ourselves as living sacrifices, as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us. We bring ourselves to God as those living sacrifices, and we stay on the fire until it's all consumed. This really speaks powerful about something about God's work of consecration in the life of the individual believer. Again, going back to Adam Clark, he asked a very pointed question. He said this, "Does the perpetual fire burn on the altar of thy heart? Art thou ever looking unto Jesus and beholding by faith the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world?" That needs to be us. We need to keep ourselves on God's altar as living sacrifices. And of course, what was burnt was not only the animal itself, but wood. Verse 12 mentions, the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. The provision of wood for the altar is later the subject of Nehemiah chapter 10 and chapter 13, verse 31. Together with the sacrifices themselves, this wood was the fuel for the fire on the altar. And that fire had to be kept burning. Verse 13 says, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Now, according to the commentator Peter Contessa, this phrasing is emphatic. It shows that keeping the altar fire always burning was a very important duty of the priests. They had to supply wood to the altar fire through the night. And through the day, the continual offering of sacrifices would keep the fire burning, but they couldn't let that fire go out at night. Now, what's interesting about this is the fire to that altar was initially ignited by a miraculous fire coming from heaven. We're going to get to that later on in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. But think about that. The fire that burned on the altar came miraculously from heaven. And this added to the reason why the altar's fire should never be allowed to go out. This was God's fire, and it needed to be respected. It needed to be cared for, kept burning, so to speak. And, you know, I kind of conjure in my mind, maybe when they would move the tabernacle from place to place, that they would take great care to collect the hot coals and keep them burning. And maybe they had priests monitoring, even as a transport, keep the fire going, keep it burning, because this initial fire that God lit from heaven, again, that's Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. We want God's fire, not our own fire, not our own creation. F.B. Meyer, in his comments on this section of Leviticus chapter 6, he observed that perpetual fire was emblematic of at least three things. Number one, that perpetual fire was emblematic of God's love, because there was never, and there will never be a time when God does not love his people. Secondly, that perpetual fire was emblematic of the prayers of Jesus for his people. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus forever lives to pray for his people. And then he said, thirdly, that perpetual fire was emblematic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the first fire that was lit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, those tongues of fire above the heads of that initial group of 127 disciples who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that fire still burns among the people of God. Now, the perpetual fire was also connected to the idea that these sacrifices had to be continually offered. Now, understand this, please. The perfect sacrifice that Jesus would later offer on the cross, that perfect offering of himself, that did not need to be a continual sacrifice. It was a once-for-all sacrifice, as described in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 7:27. it speaks of the sacrifice or the priest who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did once for all when he offered up himself. Isn't that a beautiful phrase in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27? Jesus' sacrifice was once for all when he offered up himself. All right, now, as we take a look starting at verse 14 of Leviticus chapter 6, now we're going to talk about what the priest needed to know about the ceremony of the grain offering. Here we go, starting at verse 14. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. With unleavened bread it shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Israel may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. Okay, so this has to do with the grain offering, as mentioned in verse 14. And the grain offering was first mentioned in Leviticus chapter 2. And this portion repeats most of the same details about the grain offering that we saw given in chapter 2. But there's one aspect at least that is specifically detailed here. It's in verse 18. God wanted to remind the priests that everyone who touches the grain offering, that is, among the priests, must be holy. Again, that's in verse 18. This was not included in the instructions in chapter 2. But here we're told that not only was a portion of the offering given to the priests, we saw that back in chapter 2, but among the priests, only those who were ceremonially clean, that is, as verse 18 mentions, holy, could eat of it. So just a little instruction for the priests regarding the grain offering. And then now starting at verse 19, here we have the grain offering regarding the anointing of the priests. Here we go, starting at verse 19, Leviticus chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord beginning on the day when he is anointed. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned, for every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. Now, there was a particular grain offering that was part of the anointing and consecration ceremony for the priest. That general ceremony was first described in Exodus chapter 29. It's going to be carried out in Leviticus chapter 8, and we'll get to that in time. But that specific grain offering, that was to be completely burned. Let me read you verse 23 again. Every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. In other words, the grain offering that was made at the ceremony to consecrate or anoint a priest, that was not to be eaten. In the normal grain offering, part of the grain went to the priest, and they made bread for it, for the priest and his family. But the grain offering that was associated with the anointing ceremony for the priest was not to be eaten. It was to be wholly burned before the Lord. Now, starting at verse 24, we have additional instructions for the priest regarding the sin offering. Here we go, starting at verse 24. Also, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. Okay, so now we're talking about the sin offering. And the sin offering was first described, at least from the standpoint of the normal offerer in Israel, it was first described in Leviticus chapter 4. But here, a few additional details are added for the benefit of the priest for the proper sacrifice of the sin offering. Verse 26 points out that the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. You see, in some cases, a portion of the meat from the sin offering was to be given to the priest who did the work of sacrificing the animal. But if a portion of that meat went to the priest, then it had to be eaten in a holy place. Verse 26. And everyone who touched the flesh had to be holy. They had to be ceremonially pure. So they couldn't take the meat home to eat from that offering. And only people who were ceremonially clean or pure could eat that offering. The meat from the sin offering had to be regarded as holy, and everything connected to the eating of it had to be ceremonially clean. Again, the place had to be holy. Verse 26 says that it had to take place in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. The person preparing or eating the meat had to be holy. Everyone who touches his flesh must be holy. That's in verse 27. The blood from that meat was holy. You had to wash that on which such blood was sprinkled, according to verse 28. Even the pot it was cooked in was holy. Verse 28 says, the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And verse 28 says that in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. You see, anything touched by the meat of the sin offering or by the blood from the meat of the sin offering had to be holy or had to be cleansed in a special manner because the animal's meat was thought to be, I know this isn't exactly the right word, but work with me on this. The animal's meat was thought to be infected with the sin of the one who brought the offering. Remember, when they brought these offerings, they laid their hands on the head of the animal and they confessed their sin. And this was a sense of transference of their sin to the animal. And then that animal was sacrificed. So there's at least a symbolic sense in which that animal carried the sin of the one who brought the offering. So I want you to think about how this works. When sin soaks into something, and I know that's not the best terminology, but again, just kind of allow me this. When sin soaks into something, there's no way that it can be cleansed. And it had to be destroyed. That's why an earthen vessel where that blood could be absorbed into the texture of the clay pot, that had to be destroyed. Yet metal that was tempered by fire, that had already been judged. It had been made in the fire, so to speak. And therefore, it could simply be cleansed. And this sort of points to an illustration. Those who do not have their sin cleansed by Jesus, whose sin has permeated, been absorbed into their very being, they've absorbed it. They carry their sin in them like an earthen vessel would absorb the sin. They'll be destroyed by that sin, at least in an eternal sense. But those who have been identified with Jesus in the fires of the judgment that he endured on the cross, like a metal vessel or pot or pan or whatever it would be, they just need to be cleansed. Now, verse 30 adds, but no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. You see, in chapter 4 of Leviticus, a distinction was made between the sin offering for a priest the sin offering for Israel as a whole, the sin offering for a ruler, and the sin offering for a common person. For the sin offering made for a priest or for Israel as a whole, there was no portion of the animal that could be eaten. It all had to be offered. Well, we're going to pause here now at the end of Leviticus chapter 6. But before we end our time in this chapter, let's consider just a couple of ways that Leviticus chapter 6 points to Jesus. Number one, Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, describe the sin offering that was necessary when someone stole something. And isn't it amazing to think that Jesus, because he never sinned, never stole from anyone, ever? Now, friends, I don't know you personally, in all likelihood. I don't know as you view this or listen to this, but I can almost guarantee that you've stolen something at some time or some place in some circumstance, even if it was just once, and even if it was a relatively minor thing, you took something that didn't belong to you. You've stolen something. These are significant sins, but they're also among some of the most common and minor sins that we commit. Isn't it remarkable to think that Jesus, the sinless, spotless Son of God, never stole anything? That's how sinless Jesus was. That just reminds me of the great sinless character of Jesus. And then number two, the constant burning of the sin offering, as reflected back in verse 9, it again points us to the constant, permanent effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The greatness of the effectiveness of his sacrifice will, as verse 13 says, never go out. It will never be extinguished. It will never be exhausted. Friends, that ever-burning sacrifice. Now, that sacrifice remained on the altar until it was burned up completely. But the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was infinite. It will never be exhausted. We can trust that there's always a wonderful place for the forgiveness of sins for us in Jesus Christ. He made a sacrifice, and the effectiveness of that sacrifice on the cross will never go out, never be exhausted. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that when we see every one of these sacrifices in this whole system of sacrifice in the Old Testament, that in every aspect, again and again, either by similarity or by contrast, it points to Jesus Christ and his perfect work on behalf of his people. And so we learn from your commands here in Leviticus, but Lord, we cherish the fulfillment of it all in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it, and we receive it unto ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. that Jesus Christ is the ultimate burnt offering, that ultimate sweet-smelling aroma to you. And Lord, yes, we want to surrender all. Yes, Lord, we want to live our lives sacrificially. But none of that could ever atone for our sin. We must receive the atonement that comes to us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we receive it, and we ask that you work in us to, as much as we are able, yield to you, surrender to you, honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Joshua, we come now to Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of the book.